So we start John chapter 7 this morning as we progress through this gospel. And as we do that, let me just quickly remind you what John is trying to accomplish in this book. He tells us his purpose statement in John 20 that he is writing that we may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. And this purpose statement, if you can remember back to when we started this study, has a twofold aim to it: to convince non-Christians to believe in Jesus and therefore receive eternal life from him, but also to help those who already believe in Jesus to continue in their faith, to press on in their faith in Christ. We are roughly halfway through the first major section of John's gospel, Jesus' public ministry, which goes from John 1, chapter 1, verse 19, to the end of John chapter 12. So we're about halfway through this part of John's story. And although John is telling his story chronologically for us, he is not telling it exhaustively. What do I mean by that? Well, John is telling us the truth, and he is telling us the truth in consecutive order. He is going chronologically, but he is not telling us an exhaustive story about the events of Jesus' life. Instead, he wants us to have a comprehensive theology of the person of Jesus Christ. And so although everything he's telling us is true, just how it happened, John is organizing his telling of the stories theologically. In fact, John is building his gospel at this point on story blocks. And by that I mean each section is a story, and there may not be a whole lot of connection between this story and the next other than a gap of time takes place. What do I mean? Well, John 3 told us the story of Nicodemus. John 4 of the woman at the well. John 5, how Jesus healed the paralytic. John 6, about how he fed the 5,000. And each of these stories is complemented with extensive teaching from the lips of Jesus. In John, Nicodemus, he learned about the new birth. The Samaritan woman at the well learned about living water. The paralytic learned of Jesus' equality with the Father because he's God. And the multitude who received the feeding of the 5,000 learned that Jesus is the bread of life. And so it ought not be a surprise to us when I tell you that John chapters 7 and 8 are another one of these blocks in the life of Jesus, this time taking place in Jerusalem during the Feast of Booths. And one of my desires for this series as we walk through John is to expand your view of the person and the work of Jesus. If you're here and you don't have faith in Christ, we're so glad you come. We're so glad you sit under the ministry of the Word week in and week out. And really my desire for you in this study is that you will consider Jesus' claim to be God come in the human flesh, God incarnate, come to purchase sin's pardon on the cross of Calvary. And I hope that as you hear the promise from the lips of Jesus over and over and over again in this book that he will save all who believe in him, I hope that you will turn from your sin to faith in Jesus. That is my goal for you. But I also recognize that most of you are probably here because you already have faith in Jesus. That's why you bother to come to church on a Sunday morning. Remember, though, that John's purpose contains that idea of continuing in belief, pressing on in our faith. Now, all of us have a picture of Jesus that we have gotten over time, spent in church, hopefully from reading your Bible, hopefully that's the main place you're getting it, but also influenced by the broader North American Christian subculture thing that's unique to our day and age. And I know because I interact with you on the other side of this pulpit that some of what we have said and learned from the lips of Jesus in this book has challenged some of our conceptions of who God is, who we are, and who Jesus is as a Savior. And that's a good thing. I hope our understanding of Jesus is always being refined as we gain more and more knowledge of his character and of his actions. But sometimes as we go through God's Word, we see things that we don't like, or at least rub us the wrong way. And when we begin to, especially at first, encounter concepts like the sovereignty of God, the sinfulness of man, how Christ's mission was to purchase the pardon of sin at the cost of his own life, and hell as eternal punishment, man's total depravity, and man's total inability to do anything about it. These things when we hear them for the first time, tend to chafe us because they challenge how we view ourselves and how we view God. And they leave us with this point where we've got to decide, will I adjust what I believe and how I behave according to what I have just learned from God's word? Or am I going to ignore them because I prefer my former concepts of God better? That's one of the rubbing points in John's gospel. In the first century, Jews were anticipating the arrival of the Messiah. And here comes Jesus doing all of these miracles, and everybody's thinking, this might be the guy. But then as Jesus begins to teach on his deity, on the Jews' sinfulness, talks about his mission to purchase the pardon of sin at the cost of his own life and how that pardon is received through belief apart from works. That was not at all what the Jews were wanting for a Savior. They wanted someone to throw off the political dominion of Rome and to bring in the Messianic Davidic kingdom, i.e. financial stability and political autonomy. That's what they wanted. And when Jesus was offering them something different, something better, they were faced with adjusting their cultural concepts of what the Messiah ought to be. The sad part in John's gospel is that they choose the culture over Christ. And in John 7, we're going to see this theme, 7 and 8, continue to build. And our text today establishes the setting for these two chapters, and it tells us of three groups. We're going to run into three groups in our text today. Jesus' brothers, the Jews, and everybody else, the people, the larger Jewish community at large. And each of these groups in this text is responding to Jesus, although none of them are responding to Jesus in the way they should. And Jesus is going to continue to challenge their cultural preconceptions with the truth of the gospel as we go through this chapter. And so we are setting the scene for what's going to be several months of study here in John chapter 7 and 8 this morning. And verses 1 and 2 really set the scene for us. And verse 1 ties us back to, and I know I'm making you remember stuff, but verse 1 ties us back to the theme of chapter 5, verse 18. So in chapter 5, that is where Jesus heals the paralytic by the pool of Bethesda in Jerusalem. And he did it on a Sabbath day. And if you remember when we looked at that several months ago, we found that people didn't mind the miracle, but they had a problem with when he did it. And the religious establishment, they come to Jesus to correct him for breaking the Sabbath. They say, hey, what are you doing? You can't do this on the Sabbath day. You just worked. That's not allowed. To which Jesus replied that he's simply imitating the work of his heavenly Father, and since his heavenly Father is always working, he too must always be working. And the Jews rightly understand this as a claim of equality with God the Father, and they are outraged. And we read in chapter 5, verse 18, that from that point on, the Jews sought to kill him. Now, there has been a year that has transpired between John chapter 5 and the start of John chapter 7. In fact, the majority of what we have in the other three Gospels, the Synoptic Gospels, takes place in this year that John leaps over, with the exception of John chapter 6, which happens right in the middle of this year, a time frame where Jesus stays in Galilee and doesn't go into Judea. And during that time frame, like I said, right in the middle of it, about 6 months in, is when John chapter 6 takes place, which means we skipped 6 months of time between John 6:71 and John 7:1. There's a six-month time gap that John says nothing about there. But we learn, verse 1, during this time that Jesus has been going about in Galilee. Why? Because the Jews were seeking to kill him. So John wants us to remember now that theme he introduced for us back in chapter 5, because he's going to continue to develop it here. Some of your translations say that the Jews were waiting to take his life, and that is not the best rendering of what's actually going on here. The verb seeking is far better, because it indicates that they are actively looking for and trying to find an opportunity to kill him. And during this time frame, Jesus stays away, not out of fear. He is not afraid to die. He came to earth to die. That's the only reason he came. He came to offer himself as a sacrifice on the cross for our sins. He knows he's going to die at the hands of the Jews. So he's not staying away out of fear, but he's staying away because he needed to finish the work the Father had ordained for him to do before he went to the cross. And so he goes about Galilee teaching and healing and proving that he is the Messiah, but for a season will not go into Judea. Verse 2 sets the scene for us as taking place at the Feast of Booths, or the Feast of Tabernacles. This was a seven-day feast that took place at the end of the agricultural year. They would harvest grain in the spring, and then they'd do their olives and their trees, figs, stuff in the fall. And the Feast of Booths took place at the end of harvest, the second harvest, when things were wrapping up for the year. And its purpose was to celebrate God's provision for the nation. And during this time, the Jews would live in makeshift shelters out of branches and leafy things, and they'd live outside. And this was a time to remember how God had provided for them when they were in the wilderness between Egypt and living in the Promised Land. For those 40 years they wandered about in the wilderness as God provided for them. And it was one of three feasts that required all the Jews to go to either the tabernacle, and then later the temple, and then after that the second temple, to worship as a nation God before him. And so that's what's going on here. That's just the physical setting of it. And that's what's happening. And so it is expected for Jesus to be headed to Jerusalem for this feast. In fact, he had to go if he was going to fulfill his biblical responsibilities as a Jewish man. Keep that in mind as we wrestle with this in the text. That's simply the physical setting, but these verses do more than give us the physical setting and moving us forward 6 months in the chronology of the life of Christ. They also introduce us to these three groups of people and their response to Jesus. And everything that's going to fall in the rest of chapter 7 and 8 is how Jesus ministers the gospel to these people. And we're going to see these people respond to Jesus wrongly. I've been spending some time thinking, why is it that John focuses so much on the negative response to Jesus in his gospel? Why is it that he keeps telling us why everybody's rejecting? I think it's because he's concerned that we respond properly to Jesus. And so he tells us how everybody, and the vast majority of people during Jesus' day, how they rejected Jesus and why, so that we will not repeat their mistakes. And so the first group we meet here in verses 3 through 9 are Jesus' brothers. And their response to Jesus is skepticism. Their attitude here in these verses is that they want Jesus to prove himself. And we see that specifically in their response in verses 3 through 5. They want Jesus to leave Galilee and go to Jerusalem and to prove to the world, at least to the congregating Jews — they had no concept that he was a savior for the world. They thought he was there for Jews only, but that's once again how they misunderstood the Old Testament. They want him to prove that he is the Messiah. And their demand here, honestly, reflects Mary's attempt back in chapter 2. Remember the very first sign Jesus did is he turned water into wine in John chapter 2. Remember when that happened and Mary comes to Jesus and says publicly, "Hey, they're running out of wine," and she's trying to push Jesus to publicly reveal himself as the Messiah. And Jesus meets the need, but he doesn't do it in the way his mother wants. He doesn't use it as a public opportunity to proclaim himself like she had desired. And we really see the same thing happening here in John 7. His brothers want him to prove to a larger audience that he is the Messiah, and therefore go up to the feast and accomplish that purpose at this feast. And although Jesus is going to go to the feast and do some teaching that will be in the very areas that he will need to teach for the Jews to recognize he is the Messiah, he's not going to do it in the public fashion that his brothers want him to do. The other thing that I think we ought to remember is, remember how John 6 ended? Remember how it ended? Verse 66, "After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him." The crowds had left Jesus. And his brothers are looking at this and saying, you're supposed to be gaining a following, not losing the following that you have. The Messiah is going to be recognized as the king. What is wrong with you? You're losing popularity. Go up to Jerusalem and win back the affections of the crowd. And this feast gives you the perfect opportunity to do this. But verse 5 gives us an understanding that this challenge is not issued by the supporters of Jesus who have his best interest in mind. No, verse 5 tells us his brothers did not believe in him. They didn't believe that he was the Messiah. They didn't believe that he was the Son of God. They didn't believe that he was their Savior. They're skeptics. And for well over a year, I find this just ironic, for well over a year, Jesus has been proving that he is the Christ, the Son of God. And that proof has come in the form of miracles and signs and wonders and then some substantial teaching. And his brothers have seen this. They are aware of this. They have sat under his teaching. They know what's going on. And not only that, but they grew up with Jesus. They have an inside knowledge of his miraculous birth. I guarantee you Mary and Joseph were not silent with that among their children. They knew where this guy came from, and they had a firsthand view of the sinless life of Jesus. I bet you he was really annoying to grow up with, to be honest with you. He never did anything wrong. He never needed to get in trouble. He never needed correct. I mean, he was the perfect child. And yet Jesus had failed to meet the cultural expectations of the Messiah. You're not what you're supposed to be, Jesus. Therefore, I will not believe in you. Prove yourself. And prove yourself for them meant go meet the cultural expectations. How does Jesus reply to this? Well, he replies, verses 6 through 9, to their skepticism by first recognizing the difference between God's plans and their plans. And then he addresses their inability to understand God's plans. So Jesus answers their challenge by saying that my time has not yet come. It's not the right time for what you're suggesting, is what he says. His refusal to go up to Jerusalem isn't because he fears death. As I already mentioned, he came to die. But as he walked that road, God had works planned, prepared for him to do. And he needed to fulfill those works. And until those works complete, Jesus would not walk the road that his brothers were suggesting. Their timing was not God's timing. And the reason their timing was different was because they could not see what God was doing through Jesus because, as the text says, they were still of the world. They were still in the world and therefore not able to understand the salvation program of God. In John 15, verse 19, we will see Jesus telling his disciples, "If you were of the world would love its own. But because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." The world did not hate Jesus' brothers because they were still a part of it. But being a part of the world meant that his brothers were outside of Christ. They were not saved. Jesus' people are those who are in the world, but not of the world. And there is a huge difference between those two things. As I look at the disbelief of Jesus' brothers, it reminds me that unless God removes the blinders of sin, none will come to Christ. When you think about these men, humanly speaking, if anybody should have believed in Jesus, it should have been his brothers, right? I mean, all the inside knowledge they had, all the firsthand information they had both heard and seen. They grew up with him, as I already mentioned. They know so much more than everybody else, but they won't believe. Instead, they actually think he's crazy. In Mark chapter 3, verses 21 and following, they actually come and try to take custody of Jesus because they think he's off his rocker. They think he's gone nuts. And they're going to save him from himself and take custody of him and save him from the embarrassment of his public ministry. And men and women, this is the challenge of skepticism. There is no way to convince a skeptic to stop being skeptical. I have never heard someone whose testimony was, "I did not believe in Jesus." Until Christian Chris came along, and he was such an incredible debater who just destroyed all of my objections into oblivion and just showed me all of my bad logic, and therefore I was forced to accept that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, because he just destroyed my arguments. Is that anybody's testimony here? I don't know anybody that is their testimony of how they came to faith in Christ. Unless God removes the blinders and pours in the glory of the light of the gospel in the face of Jesus Christ, the skeptic will simply remain a skeptic. Now, we know from the book of Acts that God does this in the life of Jesus' brothers. In fact, we have two books in the New Testament, James and Jude, which were written by the brothers of Jesus. So God is going to do a work in their minds and in their hearts. Now, John knows that. But he's putting them before us today to show us the depravity of man, of how lost we are until God acts on our behalf. Even Jesus' brothers refused to believe. They wanted Jesus to prove himself because all the miracles and all the teaching up to this point in John's gospel just aren't good enough. And that's the thing with skepticism. It's never good enough. People who function with a prove-it attitude approach to faith, there's never enough evidence to prove it to them. And that's because we come to an understanding of the truth through a work of the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 2:14 says, "The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. And he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned." Spiritually dead people cannot understand it until the Spirit of God removes the blinders and pours in the light of the gospel. And so in the face of his brother's blatant disbelief, Jesus denies their request. And he commands them, "You go up to the feast." And the way it's structured in the Greek, it expects them to instantly act upon this. A little cultural background is helpful here. You guys remember in Luke 2 when Jesus gets left in Jerusalem and his parents think he's with the caravan and they spend the entire day searching for him and Jesus is lost in their thinking in Jerusalem for 3 days? Yeah, the text there in Luke says that they search for him for an entire day among their relatives before they go back to Jerusalem and search for him again. Gives an indication that of what happened culturally is people traveled in these huge bands up to Jerusalem for the feast. It was part of the celebration. In fact, whole towns would pack up and leave together, and they would celebrate the Psalms of Ascent, and all this great religious stuff happened as they went up to Jerusalem. So for people that lived farther away, it was more than a seven-day feast for them. It included the days traveling there and back home. And so it's likely that the crowd is leaving. And Jesus' brothers are saying, "Come on, Jesus, we got to get going." And Jesus says, "No, you go. I am not going up to this feast, at least not in the way you want me to go up." And so he says, "You go. You go. I will not go up to this feast, for my time is not yet fully come." And verse 9 and 10 move us from Galilee to Jerusalem as Jesus initially stays in Galilee. For how long, we don't know, but then after a short time passes, he too goes up to Jerusalem. Now, there are those who don't want to believe the gospel, who don't believe the veracity of God's word, who point to this as Jesus making a mistake, right? He flip-flopped. He said he wasn't going up, and now he is going up. What's going on here? Well, John gives us, the key to understand this at the end of verse 10. He says that he goes up to the feast, not publicly, but in private. So he didn't go up to the feast in the way his brothers wanted him to. His brothers wanted him to go to Jerusalem as the Davidic king. And Jesus said, it's not the time for that. A day would come when Jesus would ride a donkey down the mountain into Jerusalem, making a clear claim to be the Davidic heir. But it was not this day. But as a good Jew, Jesus would keep the God-ordained feast. And so he goes up to the feast, quietly, in private, to worship God. As we move into the scene there, though, of the feast in verses 11 through 13, Jesus is the talk of the town. Everybody wants to know, who is Jesus? Where is he? What's going on? And in these verses we meet our other two groups of people. The second group that we meet in this text is the Jews. And their response to Jesus is that of opposition. So John uses the term Jews throughout this gospel consistently to describe the spiritual leadership, which is stationed primarily in Jerusalem. So this is going to be the priests, it's going to be the Levites, the scribes, the Old Testament scholars, and the Pharisees. And verse 1 has told us that this group, the Jews, were seeking to kill him. And that suggests that as they're looking for him at the feast, that it has that motivation behind it, that they are still seeking to kill him. Before we get out of John chapter 7, we're going to see them attempt to arrest Jesus, although the jailers or the soldiers, as they go and hear Jesus teach, they come back and say, "Man, is this guy the Messiah?" And they're not very happy about that, but I'm getting ahead of myself in the chapter. And for the Jews, the religious leadership, the religious establishment of the day, their response is always the same. They're always opposed to Christ. And so not only do they refuse to believe in Jesus, but they are actively seeking to destroy him and to keep others from believing in him. They are the epitome of the world in this gospel. They hate Jesus because he reveals their sinfulness. Before Jesus came onto the scene, These people were seen as the spiritually elite. They were the respectable, upstanding, moral, law-keeping people in the eyes of the Jews. But Jesus comes along and he testifies, as the text says, that their works are evil. And rather than repenting of their evil ways and coming to Christ for healing, their mode of operation is to try to extinguish the light. We got to get rid of him so that we can regain the spiritual illusion of superiority and the praise of men. They're not concerned about the praise of God. They just want back the praise of their fellow man. And as I look at this group, men and women, they are a constant reminder to me that no matter what a Christian does, there are going to be those who hate us. They have no justifiable reason for it. In fact, they've got to come up with false charges against us just to make their hate of us acceptable in the eyes of the world. And the real problem, though, with these people is that as we let the gospel, as we shine the light of the gospel before them, that they may see our good works, rather than glorifying our Father in heaven as they should, they go fleeing back for the darkness of their sin, which means requires that they extinguish the light, lest their evil deeds be exposed. The world loves its own, but it hates Christ's people because it hated Christ. Men and women, when we suffer for the gospel, we should count it a privilege, because Jesus told us this would happen. And when it's not happening, if the world has no disdain for us, is it possible that it's an indication that we are a greater reflection of the world than we are of Christ? The world loves its own, but it hates the righteous because the light of the gospel sheds light on people's evil deeds. And they either come to the light for forgiveness or they flee from it. So we're going to see the Jews playing a growing role in this gospel. The last group we find in this text is the people. The people, and this is just everybody else. This is the catch-all group. This is going to be a Jewish audience, obviously. It's going to be made up of Jews from Judea, from Galilee, and even at these feasts you would have some Jews who travel in from the larger Greco-Roman world of the Mediterranean, the Hellenistic Jews. And this group is passively opinionated. By that I mean they have opinions about Jesus and they're happy to debate those opinions, but they fail to see how Jesus relates to them personally. And you see this in both their positive and their negative responses. There are those here who are saying that Jesus is a good man. They probably reference his miracles and how he's helping people and it's a good thing. They likely appreciate his stands on morality and how he functions from this basis of integrity in everything he does. But the text says they still see him as a man. A good man, yes, but just a man nonetheless. They do not see him as God incarnate, come to ransom their souls from sin's damnation. So they speak well of him, yet they fail to see how he has a personal claim upon their lives. Then there's those that have the negative opinion of him. They dismiss him. They say, no, he's leading the people astray. They dismiss him as this religious fanatic that is leading poor souls who don't know any better out into these fanatical views. These people probably latched on to statements like Jesus gave in John 6, that you've got to eat my flesh and drink my blood, and say, see, this guy is a fanatic. That's strange. We don't follow those kinds of things. And because they view him as a fanatic, as leading people astray, they feel justified in brushing past his claims as well. But both of these attitudes, men and women, result in the exact same thing. The feeling that Jesus has no claim on their lives. Jesus is a religious sideshow. The stuff of daily talk shows and discussions for gossip down at Tim Hortons or wherever the local tea shop was in first century Galilee. They could have and debate their opinions, but at the end of the day, it had no real bearing on their lives. Their attitude towards Jesus was everything but what it should have been. But men and women, make no mistake, Satan does not care why someone rejects Jesus just as long as they reject. He doesn't care if you're a skeptic or opposed to Christ or simply just passively opinionated. He doesn't care. As long as you stay on the track to hell, he is happy. God expects something different from us. And what God expects from us is complete trust in Jesus. Trust that Jesus is who he says he is. Trust that he accomplished what he said he would accomplish on the cross. Trust that he did rise from the dead and ascend back into heaven. And trust that he can and will forgive the sins of all who ask. And this trust causes us to turn from our sin to Christ for forgiveness. It causes us to trust that God's word is true. Even those parts I don't understand, and especially those parts that grate on me, that force me to change my perception of God and my perception of me as a sinner. This trust, this belief in Christ, it changes our affections. It brings us life in Christ. It changes our affections. It changes our desires. It changes the way we live. And it empowers us through the Holy Spirit to live a life that is pleasing to God. So my question to you this morning is simply this. Which of these four groups are you in? Are you the skeptic? Who, as you read the account of Jesus' miracles and the content of his word, think that he's a good teacher or maybe a moral person, but you remain unconvinced that he is the Messiah? Are you sitting here in skepticism this morning? My challenge to you is then to pray and ask that God would show you the truthfulness of his word, to remove the blinders and to see whether or not these things are true. I guarantee that that is a request that God will answer. Are you opposed to Christ? Not sure why you came to church this morning if you are, but if you are, I'm glad you're here. But I issue a warning this morning. Christ is the Davidic king, and there is a day when he is going to come back, and when he comes back, he's going to crush his foes under his feet, and he is going to pronounce eternal judgment over the souls of men. And I plead with you to turn, to repent, and to come to Christ for forgiveness, and to do it quickly, for the scriptures say that he is coming soon. I think the largest group in this text and the largest group in the world today remains those who are passively opinionated. Have an opinion about who Jesus is. Have a few thoughts. Happy to debate it with somebody who disagrees with you, but at the end of the day, you don't see how it really has any bearing on your life. What does it look like right now? It looks like, you know, you're kind of just turning out my words, wishing I'd hurry up and finish so you could go get some coffee and talk about the affairs of life with your friends. But the words I'm speaking to you today are life and death, and they carry with them the weight of eternity. Are you really ready to stand before God and to give an account for the way in which you live? And if you stand before God and you say, hey, I thought Jesus was a good example to follow and I lived a better than average life, what you're going to hear is depart from me. No, we stand before God and say, I am a sinner. Undeserving of your grace, undeserving of your love, and yet in Christ you have loved me. And I believe that what he did on the cross was for me, and it paid the penalty of my sin. And not only did it pay the penalty, it removed it and all of its consequences, and all of it's gone. Christ has borne it away in his body on the tree. And not only that, but he has given me his perfect righteousness. And I stand before you claiming no merit of my own, but I claim the blood of Jesus for me. Do you trust Jesus this morning? If you do, if you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, then the promise for you from the pages of Scripture is life in his name. And that is more than a glorious invitation to have your sins forgiven. That's just the beginning. We get that taken care of at the very beginning, and there's so much more as we have fellowship with God through his Son. When Jesus called his disciples, he didn't say, hey, follow me and life will never change. He says, no, come and follow me, and I will make you something that you have never been before. I will make you fishers of men. I am going to change you. And so what Jesus offers us is communion with God as we follow him, leaving the world behind and pressing on towards the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Where do you sit with God today? Father, we thank you for the gift of your word. Father, we thank you for how John has laid it out for us, astounding truths. Father, may we not be those who sit by passively and think, oh, that was interesting. Father, may the salvation we receive from Christ transform us. May we be like his brothers post-conversion, not pre-conversion. And Father, if there's anyone here today who is not in right standing with you, oh Lord, I pray by your Spirit, give them no rest. Show them the sinfulness of their sin and show them how Christ is and will be their Savior if they will come to him. Do this for your glory. And I pray it all in Christ's name. Amen.